All right, so we are at Proverbs 11. Let's see where this goes, eh? All right, let's see. Verse 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Again, this is how most of the ancient world conducted business affairs. You'd have a scale, right? And let's say that let's say 2 ears of corn were worth a loaf of bread. Okay. Well, now here's the problem. Or let me say, how do you know what the problem is here?
Whether the balance is equal, or if someone's
tampered. Let's just say this. What size ears of corn?
Oh, yeah. That's true.
What size loaf of bread? Right? So they basically would come up with these agreed upon measures. Mm-hmm. Right? So you would have this little weight, and it would be like, all right, so an ear of corn is going to be, I don't know what, 15 grams, whatever it is. Right? And so they may not know what 15 grams is, but they would say this weight is equal to an ear of corn. And so they would put two of those weights on there and then compare it to the loaf of bread, and if it balanced out, it was great. Well, if you have a false balance, that means you could say, all right, well, this loaf of bread actually is, oh, look, it's 4 ears of corn. That's what you owe me. You know, that kind of thing. That's where this false balance is an abomination. Because, again, this is what really is this? What's the sin that sits behind the idea of a false balance? Okay, so, well,
dishonesty?
Okay, lying, cheating, dishonesty. I mean, yes. Think according to the Ten Commandments, though. Because lying in the Ten Commandments, what does that have to do with? Is that just about anything or about something in particular?
About your neighbor.
About your neighbor. Yeah. Okay. What then might this, what commandment might this fit under? Thou shalt not
steal.
That's exactly right. Okay. That's exactly what, and so yes, it's like, okay, I know this is a sin. Obviously, this is an issue. Why is this an issue? It's not because it's doing deceitful practices, which it is, but specifically because it breaks the commandment not to steal. But it says a just weight is his delight. Okay. Now, a lot of times, you know, this is what tax collectors would do, right? They would have strange balances or strange practices, and they would justify it with other things. Again, God wants us to obey his law. Okay. And I think we would be remiss to say that when we break his law, God isn't a big fan of that. And when we keep his law, God is a fan of that, right? I mean, does that sound weird to say? No. All right. When pride comes, verse 2, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. And here again, here's another commandment. What commandment is this one dealing with? The sin of pride fits under which commandment?
It fits under covetousness.
Maybe.
It would be nice to have the commandments in trouble. Trying to remember them is not easy. Even though I read them the other day.
Sure.
With conceit, right?
Well, pride and conceit, yes, they're related, but which commandment deals with that issue? When you're prideful of yourself, what are you doing?
You're not putting God first, you're putting yourself first.
So it breaks what commandment?
The first one,
right? Well, not love your neighbor. I mean, it can, but specifically, it breaks. What's that? Yeah, no other gods, right? I'm the Lord your God. You're not going to have any other gods before me. Because with pride, what do you do in pride? You make yourself to be like God, right? So when pride comes, then comes disgrace. This is why it said, you know, this was Satan's downfall. It's his pride, right? His jealousy to be worshipped as God, right? And so for that, God cast him out. You know, one of the most often asked questions I get is, when did Satan and the demons fall? And I have no idea. But here's the thing. I was thinking about this actually in relation to Genesis 3 this morning. I wonder if the fall of Satan was actually on earth. and not in the heavens. I mean, it talks about the heavens. This is just a wonderment. There is no, thus saith the Lord, okay? But the curse of Satan comes after God does his investigating. Not that he had to, but, right, he talks to the man. He blames it on Eve. He talks to Eve. Eve blames it on the serpent. And so God condemns the serpent, right? Much later in the scriptures, in the New Testament, it's actually told us who the serpent is, and that's Satan. Now, we all kind of assumed that, right? But there's no name given to the serpent until much later into the New Testament. With this idea, then, you got to wonder, why would God give Satan a second condemnation? He already cast him, like, okay, so if the battle's raging in the heavens, all this kind of thing, right? He's already, if that's the case, right, as we think about that, the idea would be he's already cast him out of heaven. And so he sends him to earth? Like, that's not much of a punishment, right? But it kind of makes me wonder if Lucifer, the light bearer, took the form of this snake, deceiving Adam and Eve, and this was almost even the first rebellion, in some sense. I'm sure there's a lot more tied to this.
See, I got the impression that it occurred before.
Sure, it could be. I could be wrong too. This is just the raving wonderings of a pastor. Because sometimes stuff occurs all of a sudden. Like, I've never thought about it before from that perspective. That still happens to me all the time as I'm reading the scriptures. Like, that just, it hasn't gone away in 36 years of studying God's word. But I kind of wonder that. But either way you end up, I mean, this is kind of identified as one of the main sins of Satan, is his pride. And then comes disgrace, right? And the word isn't just disgrace. It's kind of this idea of, I'm trying to think of how best to, like, really bring this out. I mean, I guess the fall might be the best thing to understand it. You know, as Adam and Eve fall into sin and cast all of humanity down in the fall, I guess that might be a good word. The word fall has kind of taken, like, its meaning has been taken away by the culture for the most part. You know, oh, we fall, the fall into sin. Oh, oops, right? As opposed to, like, a fall from grace, a casting down out of grace kind of thing. So when pride comes, then comes the casting down. You're shoved out. You're pushed out, pushed down. But with the humble is wisdom. Now, this is interesting because you would expect what after humble? Well, maybe mercy, maybe. Think about it in terms of disgrace, the casting down. What would you expect? With the humble is... Okay. Well, what would be the juxtaposition to fall? Like, what word is opposite fall?
Rise.
Okay. So the idea here, as you're reading this, you would think, okay, so if pride comes fall, then then humble comes rising or being lifted up or being exalted, right? But instead, what you find here is wisdom. Yep. And so really what that is indicating to us is, what then is exaltation? It's wisdom. And who is wisdom? Jesus, who is most highly exalted. So do you see how this is, again, pointing you to Jesus, even though the text is not, like, specific toward that, but you see where Jesus is even sitting in here? So as Christ then is exalted, because he is wisdom itself, then also you shall be exalted. Right? All right, let's see. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Okay. Now, if you are one of the righteous of God, which does not mean that you are perfect according to your own merit, but that you have been counted righteous by Christ, does that mean that you will never face hardship? No. In fact, just the opposite. When, what does Christ promise those who believe in him? In this world you will have tribulation or trouble, right? But take heart, I have overcome the world, right? So if you are righteous, will you suffer? Yes, you will, right? But in your suffering, because you are righteous in Christ, that is what is guiding you. The righteousness of Christ continues to guide you, right? Okay. So, I mean, it's this idea. Just because you have integrity, right, because you are righteous, because you are straight in Christ, which is the opposite of the crooked, right? So the integrity of the upright guides them. This is, because you are righteous, you have integrity. You are then looking to the work of Jesus, right? But the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Right? Why would that be? Because unless you're on a straight path, where's the path going to take you? Any and all directions. Right? Again, think about, you know, like this 13th winner of the Triple Crown. Right? What would happen if that horse started going left and right over the course of the track?
Disaster.
Right. Or think of Indy 500's coming up, right? Or did that happen already? Okay. Think of the Indy cars, right? When you are on a curve, when you're taking a curve, do you go right and left, you know, like trying to do that, or do you know exactly where you need to be, right? When you're taking a curve, where should you be in an Indy car or in a NASCAR? You're on the inside of the curve, right? That you take the straight path. If you're veering right and left through the curve, what's going to happen to you? Your car is going to spin out. You're going to hit another car. You're going to flip. I mean, something bad is going to happen. But to drive in that straight path is the good thing. It's going to guide you into eternal life. If the horse is going right and left, he might hit other horses, but he's certainly not going to win. He might take other horses out with him, but he's certainly not going to win. Right? So the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. And again, you know, we use this word crooked, and what would be a synonym of crooked today? How do we tend to use this today? If someone's crooked, what else might you say about them?
You just say bad.
Bad, right?
No.
Right? But that's not what the scriptures mean by crookedness. They actually mean crookedness, like something is crooked, right? So when you see the crooked through the scriptures, don't think of it as going, okay, this is a synonym for bad or evil or nasty or wrong or so, or unrighteous. When it says crooked, it actually means something is crooked. It's got a crook in it, right? So there once was a crooked man with the nursery rhyme,
yeah.
Right? The idea is not that he is evil, it's that he is bent over, right? And so it is the same when you see this in the scriptures. So don't just automatically go crookedness of the treacherous. All right, so the evil of the treacherous destroys him. No, the bent overness or the bent ways of the treacherous destroys them, right? Kind of interesting, right? I mean, you have to take it at face value. There's not really a great word that they could have put in there because crookedness really fits that. You just have to think of this the right way, right? All right. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death, right? What's another way of saying this?
So riches will not do you any good at the end.
Okay.
You
can't take it with you. That's what I was looking for, right? You can't take it with you. Now, is it bad to have riches in this life?
No.
No.
What do we use the riches for?
For others.
For others, right? Now, does that mean that you should take care of others at the expense of yourself?
No.
Not necessarily. You might need to sometimes, but not necessarily, right? Does God, where, let me put it this way, where do the riches come from? From God. Because nothing is given that is not from Him, right? So if you're rich, God asks you to use it appropriately, right? Now, sometimes you stumble into the good, right? Like I think of Bill Gates, one of the richest men in the world, right? Not a believer in Christ. However, what does he do with his riches? Does he do good with them?
Yes.
Of course he does. Does he give it to others?
Yes,
of course he does. Yet at the same time, even in that, even in those riches, what will it profit him on the last day?
Nothing.
Nothing. Why?
He doesn't have faith.
He has no faith, right? The widow who gave, you know, Jesus sees the guy who's giving a lot. The widow gives just a little. Even though she gave just a little, how much did she end up giving?
All that she had.
All that she had, right? She gave all that she had. She gave more than any Bill Gates ever could, right? Though it was just a penny, it was more than Bill Gates ever could. And why is that? Not because it's literally more, but because it is done out of
love,
faith, right?
And it was everything she had as opposed to a portion.
Right. Well, even if she had given, let's say, half a penny, it still would have been more than all of Bill Gates' fortune, right? Because it's still given out of faith, right? Now, yes, I mean, the point that Jesus was making is she's giving everything, right? But the reality for us, though, are we called to give everything? Not necessarily. What we are called is to use our riches for others' benefits. Could be your family. Just depends on what's presented to you, right? Whether it's benefiting your family, whether it's benefiting your friends, whether it's benefiting your neighbors, right? And does God command that you do such and such a thing with such and such money? No. What does he say? He loves a
cheerful
giver. Okay? So riches do not profit in the day of wrath. You can't buy your way into salvation. But righteousness delivers from death. So the way that you get from death to salvation is not by buying it, but by confessing. Right? Okay. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. This is kind of standing in opposition to verse 3, or not in opposition, but as a complement, but the opposite to verse 3. Right? The crookedness of the treacherous destroys them in verse 3. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. Right? There is no crookedness there. Right, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. And the idea here is, what serves to judge us in the or to accuse us in the last day?
Are you talking about God separates the sheep from the goats?
No. Let's say you get called into court one day to defend yourself, and there's a lawyer over there who's, you know, screaming at the judge that you've done wrong. What's his basis for that?
He has evidence.
Okay, he has evidence that what?
That you've done something. So it's the things you do.
And specifically, yes, it's the things you do, and specifically that you've done something
wrong.
According to?
The Ten Commandments, according to.
Well, I mean, yes, but what do we call that? According to the law, right? The law there is then what accuses us. And the law is going to say, well, you did so you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, bad. You did them wrong. And you forgot to do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all these things, right? The law is going to stand there, in essence, and accuse you, right? The wicked falls by his own wickedness. This is the accusation of the law. Because at the end, your deeds testify to who you are, to what you've done. And so, to the righteous, do your deeds testify to you?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, they do. Because in Christ, what kind of deeds do you do all of the time? You do good deeds all the time. It's not even that you try. It's that in Christ, you do good deeds. Right? Your wickedness has been taken away from you. The wicked deeds are not counted against you. So the only thing left for you is the good. But the wicked, at the last day, there is no good that we can do, the scriptures tell us, apart from Christ. So if that's the case, when the wicked are standing at the last day, what good will be accounted to them? None, right? All right, anything for the first five? Okay, six. The righteousness of the upright delivers him, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. What's the picture here? Deliverance, captivity, what's the picture? What's the theme behind this idea?
It's like prison.
No?
Again, that our deeds will either set us free or condemn us.
Well, that's true. What's one delivered from or taken captive into? True. But think about it in a worldly sense. It's another S word, and not the bad one. It's a word that, forgive me, Rodell, no one likes to say around black people. Slavery.
Oh, slavery. Okay.
Right? Right? Sorry, buddy. All right. I was hoping that would be like the last clue. But so you're either delivered from slavery or you're taken captive into slavery. Right? So someone can come along and deliver you out of slavery. Let's say Joseph and Pharaoh, right? Where was Joseph serving as a slave when Pharaoh finally delivered him? In the prison, right? He was certainly a captive in terms of being a prisoner, but he was in slavery back then. I mean, that's the way that we see this, right? When the scriptures talk about this idea, the idea here is slavery, right? The point of this is that what is a slave able to control?
Nothing.
Do they have any ability to run their life? No. Now, let me put it in this way too, just as an aside. Is slavery in the scripture different than slavery that we see in America?
No.
Did they buy themselves slaves back then, or was it somebody who was captive?
Other countries would come in and take captives, take people into slavery. But even then, and yeah, I don't know that they would have had the concept of buying and selling people like that, okay? For the most part, when you see slaves in the scriptures, especially if it's talked about in a positive manner, this is more of a family relationship than it is like slave and master, okay? More like employee, employer, but you've signed a 7-year contract that you can't get out of. Does that make sense? So like, for instance, let's say you had this huge debt that you needed to pay off, you knew that someone had the money to do that. You could sell yourself to that person for 7 years, or to another person who would pay off that debt. You would sell yourself to them for 7 years, and you would serve them for 7 years as their faithful slave. But you're still awarded all of the rights of the family. For instance, you get the Sabbath off, like the rest of the family does. Right? You're to be fed. You're to be taken care of. God commands all of this according to the scriptures. And at the end of 7 years, the entire debt is to be then forgiven. Now, at the end of 7 years, the slave can say, you've treated me well. I don't want to leave you. I want to be a part of your family forever. And so what they would do is they would stick their ear onto the doorpost of the house, and they would take a large awl, right, and pierce their ear. And with that pierced ear and the blood going into the doorpost of the house, which incidentally is where the blood of the Passover also is, right, they're then setting themselves over to that family forever. And the family has no choice in it, right?
Really?
So if the family's agreed to take on the person as a slave, they understand that this may be an eternity thing, or it may not be. And so once they say, yes, we'll take you on, at the end of 7 years, the person can come in and say, I'm going to be part of your family forever. I'm going to be your slave forever. And so the family then is indebted for the rest of this person's life to take care of them. So all that to say, slavery in the scripture is different usually when we're talking about the slavery that believers would have over people. It's like employer-employee today, okay? When other countries would come in, do I have something up here?
No.
Oh, sorry, you're moving your, you're looking at me and then you touch your, I thought I had like the white powdered donut still in my mustache. The slavery that we see from other countries towards Israel was never good. So whether it's Babylon, whether it's Syria, whether it's Rome, anytime they would enter, the people would essentially become slaves. They would suffer under the hands of their oppressors. That's where it's bad. Now, I don't know that you really get the buying and selling of slaves like what was come up with in the late second millennium, latter half of the second millennium. That's a fairly unique idea. Not completely unique, but certainly not on the scale that it was. However, think about it here. The righteousness of the upright delivers them. So you have to ask, from what? From slavery. And specifically, the righteousness of the blameless, or the righteousness of the upright, slavery to sin or death or the devil, right? But the wicked or the treacherous are then taken captive, are put into slavery by what? By their lust, by their own sin, right? So the desires of their heart actually like give them over into captivity. You have to think about it. The sin of our hearts, the desires of our heart, it's like another country, another kingdom assailing the walls that we have put up around the city of our heart, and they finally fall. They siege them and siege them and siege them. They starve it out until finally the heart can no longer take it. The walls fall, and everything in there surrenders over to the sin. They're taken captive into slavery. Right? I mean, when you think about it, it's a fairly, what's the word I'm looking for? It's a fairly descriptive image, right? When you look at what sin does to the heart of man, it's exactly like the siege over the countries, right? Okay. Verse 7, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish. And the expectation of wealth perishes too, right? So when he dies, is there any hope for him? No. When the wicked dies, we can't just sit here and go, well, you know, God could have mercy. Or you can't be like Rob Bell, who was this famous pastor a few years ago, who wrote a book called Love Wins, which is the idea that it sounds really nice on the surface, but when we die, if we die without faith in Christ, he goes, well, you know, we kind of go to this place that we think of as hell. But then because love wins, God's not going to just leave people in hell. He's going to keep giving you the opportunity to eventually turn to him, and then he'll bring you up out of there. Well, that actually goes directly against what the Proverbs say here. When the righteous or when the wicked dies, his hope perishes. There's no more hope for him. There's no more. The expectation of wealth perishes too. Basically, the idea that you, again, kind of going back to the idea, you can't take it with you, right? The expectation of reward or of giving over what you've earned or anything like this, that's all gone. The hope of the resurrection is gone. The hope of life eternal is gone. So then the hope of life in any way must also be gone. That's the expectation of wealth. Right? Very, very sad.
Yeah. It's something that we've had long discussions on around here, too, is a debate of a person on their deathbed asking for forgiveness.
Yeah. Give it to them. right?
Yes.
If Ted Bundy can confess his sins and be forgiven, then so too can anybody. The idea too. I mean, go back to Constantine, right? In reality, there are very few people that actually turn to faith on their deathbed. That is a very rare circumstance. That just doesn't happen. When it does, it's usually recorded in history, like the thief on the cross, right? Like Constantine, the emperor, who may have been a faith, but maybe wasn't. We're not really sure. All we know is that he put off his baptism until the very moment that he was dying on his deathbed. Because the bad thought was out there at the time that baptism takes away all of the sins that you committed prior to it, but not the sins that are coming from it. That's where then like purgatory and all that kind of stuff pops in. So Constantine kind of was taught badly through this. So he put off his baptism until he literally was about to die. Deathbed conversion doesn't really happen. But at the same time, if someone's making a profession of faith, right? Let me put it this way. Does Jesus ever give you an out to say, well, when someone confesses their sins, you got to make sure that they really mean it. Otherwise, and then when you find that out, then you can forgive them. Does he give you that out?
No.
He says, when you confess your sins, God, who is faithful and just, forgive your sins, right? So there's when someone's confessing their sins to us, what are we supposed to do? We forgive them. Do we have a choice in that? No, because the reality is, are you ever going to know the heart of a person?
No.
No. Do you know when a person has true faith or if they are a false convert? No. So what are you to do? What's the best way that we can then move forward? We could either just treat everybody like they're false converts. How awful would a church service be in that sense?
Yeah.
Right? Now, let me ask just as an aside. Are there false converts even in this church?
Oh, there could be.
I'm sure that there are. Right? Because that's just kind of the nature of sin. And death and the devil. If a person is asking if they're a false convert, what do you know that they're not? Like if they're asking themselves. Then you know you're not a false convert. Because you're worried about that. Would you be worried if you were a false convert? No. You would just kind of be, again, it's the same thing. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? No. If you're asking yourself the question, if you're truly asking yourself the question, then no, of course you're not. Right? Of course you haven't. Now, if Pat comes to me and says, what do I do? Right? I'm worried that I've committed the unforgivable sin. Now, she could be just putting lip service on that for my sake, right? She could be. I mean, do people lie about even to themselves all the time? Of course they do. Do I know if she's lying to me about that?
No,
I don't know. So if she comes and says, all right, I'm so worried I've committed the unforgivable sin, or I'm so worried that I'm falling out of the faith or that I've fallen from the faith. As a pastor, just as a brother Christian, what am I going to do? I'm going to preach the
gospel,
right? Because according to what I'm seeing, according to what I'm hearing, she's suffering under the burden of the law. So what's the answer? The gospel, right? So this is kind of the idea here. We are able to do this. God does not give us an out. When we have sins confessed, we forgive. When someone's under the burden of the law, rightly, then we preach the gospel. And by the way, does the world understand the burden of the law? I think they do. In a way. Well, think of Kate Spade, right? You guys heard the news about her, right? Very famous designer. I never heard of her before. My wife bought her glasses recently. But she went and committed suicide this week. And then Anthony Bourdain, right? Now, again, people who seem to like have it all together. But do you think that they understood the burden of the law?
No. Yeah, because they couldn't stand that burden anymore.
Correct.
They didn't know how to get away with it.
Correct. So whether, I mean, now... sure, they could be suffering from depression, they could be suffering from mental difficulties, but at the same time, I think the world does understand the burden of the law, right? Now, here's the thing. What do people tend to do with the burden of the law?
Ignore it.
We tend to ignore it, right? And then our consciences get calloused over and we don't feel it anymore. But in these, I mean, these people should remind us, you know, Bourdain and Spade should remind us that sometimes that callousness falls off. Right? You ever been working out in the garden and you get those big old calluses on your hands, and then like someday, like something accidentally catches it and the whole thing pulls off and the skin underneath is soft and tender, right? So that happens in the world because God preaches his law, right? Luther sometimes is attributed with the quote that the gospel of Christ is written on every leaf of and flower of the springtime. And I think that's a bunch of BS. Honestly, one it is a nice picture, but one, I'm not sure that Luther ever would have said anything like that because he's very he understood nature is not a big fan of the gospel because nature itself is fallen. Now, could you point that out? Sure. Here's where the analogy falls flat on its face, right? What happens to the flowers and the trees and the grasses and all this kind of stuff? They curl up and die. Now, the idea is that, oh, well, but see, they come back every springtime, just like the resurrection. Well, the reality is there's one resurrection. You don't get a second chance. And that's where Luther would have gone with this kind of idea. So I would say not that the beauty of the gospel is written onto every leaf of the springtime. I would say the harshness of the law is written on everything you see in nature. Right? Because you know what I'm trying to do to the family of rabbits that's living near my house?
Uh-oh.
I'm trying to kill them.
Yeah. But I get rabbits around my house all the time.
Because they want to eat all my plants.
Yeah.
Right? What am I trying to do to the mosquitoes and the wasps? I'm trying to slaughter them. What's the wolf trying to do to the deer?
Trying to kill it.
Trying to kill it. What does the lion do to the antelope?
Definitely.
Right? What does lightning do to the tallest tree of the forest?
Strike it dead.
Strike it dead. So I would say that the law is evidenced everywhere through nature.
Okay.
Tornado, hurricane, flood, volcano, right? I mean, all this stuff. We see the law written on every piece of nature if we really look at it. And yes, it's sweet and it's beautiful. There's, by the way, God is the standard of beauty, is he not? Have you noticed, have you ever stood in a field of flowers where every flower is a different color? Okay. If you ever get a chance, go up to Mount Rainier in Washington, right? Go in like August and climb up the mountain, up to where Paradise is. That's the town that is kind of the base, like the base of operations for all the climbing of the peak. Go there and stand and walk out into the forest a little bit that's right there and look around. And you will see no two flowers that look alike. Purple, blue, yellow, pink, green, every color under the rainbow that you can imagine. This is what they all look like. You know what the amazing thing is? What if I was wearing clothes that were purple, pink, blue, green, yellow, chartreuse, magenta, and I walked in that one day? I mean, what would you think? Well, you'd question it. What would I look like? I would look pretty ugly, hideous, right? But you stand in a field of flowers, not one thing contrasts with another. It's beauty that's out there. So is God the standard of beauty who creates beauty? Yes, he is. And yes, he does. Okay, but he's written the law into nature because nature is suffering from the sinful effects or the effects of sin, right? So we're looking at all of this kind of stuff. I know this is like a long way to get kind of around here. But again, this the idea here, right? As we're looking at all of this, is that God in his mercy allows us to then have hope even standing underneath here. But the nature itself continues to preach the law to us in absolutely everything. So who knows what Bourdain or Spade were suffering from? Who knows what pricked their conscience? The reality is whether it is a mental disease pricking their conscience, whether it is a life event pricking their conscience, something pricked their conscience and they died by their own hand. Okay? when these things happen, we understand how the law preaches to us through everything. The gospel does not. Because here's the thing. Is a leaf going to be able to specifically tell you about Jesus Christ and his resurrection? No. How, now, can you look at a leaf or a flower and say, boy, that reminds me of Jesus? Sure, right? You can. Can you look at a peppermint stick and say, that reminds me of Jesus?
Yeah,
because that's what it was created for, right? So, I mean, you're looking at this thing, but what does the seeing of the thing and then being reminded of Jesus, what begs the question there? Well, how does it remind you of Jesus, but specifically,
why?
Why, but specifically, how do you know about Jesus to be reminded of it?
Okay.
Is the peppermint stick going to tell you about Jesus? No. Is the leaf going to tell you about Jesus? Where do you go to hear about Jesus?
Bible.
The Bible, the church, right? But, at the same sense, can you know the law, the full law of God from nature? Yes, you can. Right? Paul tells us so. Right? He says law is, we all have it written on our hearts. That's more than just like, oh, you know, I've got all ten, like God inscribed the Ten Commandments. I mean, I've seen x-rays and cardiograms. I've never seen the Ten Commandments literally written on someone's heart. But the heart looks at then nature and sees the law of God working in all things. So, for instance, by looking at nature, can you know that there is a God? Yes, you can. And so then what should be the natural recourse? If you can tell that there's a God, you should find out who he is and worship him. Right? And if you are not, you are breaking the first commandment. Right? Can from the law then you assume that God likes his name and wants his name to be used rightly? Sure. Can you assume that God is a God of rest and peace, and to some extent, and wants you to do the same?
Yes.
Sure. And one of the ways that you can do that is by sleeping. Right? You need the sleep, right? So you kind of have this idea that even during the day, God provides the rest for you that he would otherwise command you on the Sabbath. Now, will you know specifically that you should not work on the seventh day and go to church? No, but do you kind of are you getting the picture here, right? Can you know from nature that you are supposed to honor your father and mother and all authorities God has placed over you?
From nature?
Yes, right? Because what happens when you don't? What happens when you don't honor the authorities that are put over you? Right? You get beat down. You get killed. You get destroyed. Right? So just a natural understanding should tell us, hey, I should probably pay attention to those God has put an authority over me. Right? Can you tell from nature that it is wrong to murder? Yes. Why? Because when you do, what happens? Right? Can you tell from nature that it is wrong to steal?
Yes.
Yeah, same reason, right? Can you tell from nature that it is wrong to bear false witness?
Yes,
you can. Okay. Can you tell from nature that it is wrong to covet someone else's stuff? Yes. Can you tell from nature that it is wrong to covet someone else's wife or animals or servants? Yeah. Because, again, these things are all kind of written out there. When you do the wrong in these cases, society does not benefit. That's telling from nature. Not when I say nature, I don't just mean like the trees, the sun, the sky, all that stuff. I mean like the natural state of things, right? Because when you covet, what breaks down? Your own family, your own stuff. Because if I'm coveting my neighbor's, I don't know, brand new computer, and I'm seeking after that and I'm trying to figure out ways to get that, what's going to fall by the wayside? My computer. Right? If I'm coveting my neighbor's wife, what falls by the wayside? My wife, right? So we just see, I mean, this stuff is all sitting in here. Again, all of this is pointing back to this idea. the unbeliever does know what the law of God is. Maybe not specifically according to like the words as they've been written down in Exodus 20 for us to memorize, but they can tell what is good and what is evil according to nature, right? So to that same level, right, we need to understand that the wicked, right, are suppressing that natural inclination, that natural impulse to obey the law and expecting that they're going to get good no matter what, that they're going to be given good no matter what. And so I know this is a long way to get to this point, but do you see where this is? When the wicked dies, his hope perishes. His hope of reward, his hope of wealth, his hope of life perishes. It goes away, right? It is completely forsaken. And the expectation of wealth, which is the reward for obedience to the law, right? Because God says, do this and you shall live, right? So the expectation of wealth is the expectation for obedience to the law. When he dies, that's gone too. Because even though they may be outwardly fine, like to you and to me, inwardly they are perishing. Right? And so that old statement, be kind, you never know what the person next to you is dealing with, right, is actually kind of true. That's where Christians come in. And when they are then convicted by the law, which they know even from nature, we then can go to them and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because they will not find it anywhere else, right? But this is why Christians have been made such a joke in our society. And we should be for what we've done. Because when people are suffering under the burden of the law, what do we tend to do as Christians? Heap up more law on top of them. For instance, think of the Westboro Baptist folks. You guys know them, right? They protest the funerals. Their website is godhatesfags.com, right? So while people are suffering, even during these, like a pride festival, right? They're marching. The Brewers are going to have a pride day. I just heard this on the news today, okay? Which is the stupidest thing. But here's the thing. Is it going to help anyone who's going there for Pride Night for me to stand outside Miller Park with a big sign that says, God hates you?
No.
So what it does is it makes a caricature of the actual message that I have to preach. Now, is it going to necessarily help anybody for me to go stand outside of Miller Park and say, repent of your homosexuality for Jesus loves you and is standing by to forgive you? Does that help anybody? Maybe, potentially, right? It could. Someone could see it and go, oh my goodness, that's what I've been looking for all of my life, right?
But.
Ultimately, what's the best thing to do? Don't go stand next to Miller Park and do anything. Go to your neighbors, pray for them. Learn to love your homosexual neighbors so that you can preach the gospel to them.
It's not that I don't love them, it's just I don't accept their...
Well, that's perfectly fine, but how often do you talk to other people about their sex lives?
Oh, no, I don't talk to...
You know what I mean? Like, we just...
kind of stuff. But you know what I'm saying? If I spoke to someone and they said, I'm a homosexual, I'm a lesbian or something, I don't hate them, but I don't...
Right.
I cannot accept their lifestyle.
Well, of course you wouldn't, we're not called to. But remember, Jesus ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes.
Yeah, I know.
Right?
I know.
So, I mean, here's the thing. Yeah, let's say you got a gay neighbor, right? Like literally living next door to you. Can you have dinner with them? Both of them?
Sure.
I mean, let's say they're in whatever whatever the courts are calling marriage. That's what they've done, right? They're living together. They've got an adopted little baby. Can you babysit for them?
Sure.
Yeah. Can you bring them into your house?
Sure.
Can you help them mow their lawn?
Yeah. Yeah.
Can you... help them fix up the railing in their house? Can you, I mean, what can you not do for them? Is there anything forbidden? No, there's nothing forbidden. And the whole purpose is why? Well, what happens when Todd's mom dies? What can you do? Well, they come to you and they say, I just don't know what to do. My mom died.
Yeah.
You get to preach to them about Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, whether his mom was a believer or not, I don't know if you'll know that, but you get to say, you know, this is why my faith is just so important to me, because I know that when my mom dies, or when my mom died, or whatever you'd like to do, it gave me such confidence that Christ was taking her to himself. And it gives me hope for the future that when I die, and my family won't have to grieve in such a way, because I know that I'll be safe and they know that I'll be safe in his arms. What's that going to do? Is that better?
Yes.
Is that better than chanting, God hates fags, God hates fags, right? And believe me, I don't even like saying that word because I think it's really offensive, right?
Yes.
But I'm only saying it in the context of this other group that does, right? So please don't think that I call people that. I really,
no,
really don't.
The reality that we have pride festivals and pride games.
Well, right. I mean, of course, this stuff is stupid, but when Christians make a mockery of ourselves and the things that we do, what's the better way to do it? Go out and love your neighbor, because that's the fulfillment of the law, right? That's the fulfillment of the law. And I do it not for my sake, right? Do I need to love the neighbor to earn favor with Jesus?
No.
No. Do I need to shout down, you know, with the big nasty signs? Do I do that to earn favor with Jesus? No. Do I mean, you don't have to. Do I need to shout down at military funerals? No. Do I need to go out? I mean, heck, do I need to go out and put all the heretics on a burning pole to earn favor with Jesus? No, because the reality is I already have favor with Jesus. And that's through his death and resurrection, not my own works, right? And so when you think about it, all of this kind of stuff, for us, this is the way of the righteous. This is how we are then not crooked, but instead straight in the paths of the Lord, right? So we go forward in faith, not earning a single thing from Jesus. It's all been given to us as a free gift. But we go forward in that same love and show the love towards others, because that's what he would have us do, because it's what he did, right? He ate with the unworthy. He drank with the he let a prostitute wash his feet with her hair, for Pete's sake, right?
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, how intimate is that? Right. I mean, just think about it. So the question, you know, when I was in high school and college, I was taught to rail against the idea, what would Jesus do? Because it was like, oh, we should just be a gospel people, right? We should just be preaching the gospel all the time, asking the question, what would Jesus do? Oh, that's just so law oriented. By the way, what happens when Christians preach the gospel when it's not appropriate? Well, it's not that it turns the other person off. I mean, it could, I suppose. When someone is just like totally free in their sin to do whatever they want, and we say, oh, you know what? That's great. Jesus, you know, loves that kind of stuff. It's wonderful. He died for you. He accepts you as you are.
Mm-hmm.
What ends up happening?
You condone the sin.
You confirm them in their sin, right? You make them confident in it, which incidentally is where most of the mainline churches are today. They are completely confirming people in their own sins and leaving them in them. And basically then by doing so, not only do they send that person who's struggling with all this to hell, but they are also sending themselves to hell. You know, I mean, this is where we're called to be responsible to those who are around us. That's why law and gospel and the distinction between the two is so important, right? Because if you're confirming them in their sin, if you're preaching the gospel in such a way, it makes certain to know that you do not know the gospel, understand it, or believe it. Because does Jesus love you just as you are?
Yes.
He died for all of us, yes.
Yes, yes.
Does he condone
just
our
as
saying
I am
Jesus loves me just
me.
The same?
Well,
yeah.
So here's the thing. So has Jesus come to die to save you and bring you into righteous salvation forever?
Yes.
Yes. That's a different question then. Does Jesus love you just as you are?
Well, he doesn't.
Because here's the thing. Are you going to be, well, not only that, but are you going to be like this for eternity? How many of you woke up with a little bit of pain in one of your joints this morning? You going to be like that for eternity?
I don't
No. So Jesus doesn't love you just as you are. He loves you as he's making you to be. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Now, again, did he come out of love to die for you and bring you to himself?
Yes,
he did. But is he going to, if he loved you as you are, what's the implication? You get to stay like you are, right? And are you going to stay like you are? No. And in fact, in the Christian life, aren't we supposed to be getting better? Aren't we supposed to be trying to eschew sin and to hold on to what is good? Yeah. And certainly, do we know that we're going to fail?
Oh, yeah.
And do we know that we're going to fail often? But I would say, I mean, I would hope that as you look back on your life, you would say that as you've gotten older and wiser in the faith, you've gotten better with some of this. At the very least, that you've understood more quickly how quickly you need to repent after sinning.
That's right.
Right?
Exactly.
But that's the way of the righteous. So we can ask, what would Jesus do? Because God does not want to leave us in our sin. He wants us to do good for others, not for ourselves, not to model behavior necessarily. Because, by the way, modeling is a form of the law. I model the behavior that I want my son to emulate. And when he does not, what do? I punish him. I discipline him. Modeling is actually a form of the law. So I'm not good for the sake of the law to say, oh, look at you, you're so great. How did you get to be like that? That's not what I do. I want to be good so that my neighbor can reach out when he needs me, when she needs me, right? Because my goal is to serve as a help for them, not as a something I blow my own horn with. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
All right, we're going to pick up with 8 next time. Let's pray. Holy and most gracious Father, we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have brought us to this another day in which we can seek after the good and avoid the evil. We ask, O Lord, that you turn our hearts to seek after your ways as you've taught them to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that when we fail, O Lord, and we will indeed fail in sin, that you would turn us quickly to repentance, that sin might be removed from us, and we might regain again the confidence of the hope of salvation and not be lost into eternity. We ask that you continue to strengthen us in the one true faith unto life everlasting, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.